Good morning. So today our passage will be from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Okay. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
So we're in our spiritual transformation series, and today we're talking about relationships. But before we get into the relationships, Hebrews 10:24 talks about the way in which we can spur on one another towards love. Now, I Googled the question, can people change? I asked you the question, do you believe at the core of humanity, can people actually change? The way this question is asked is, can a leopard, change its spots? Yeah. Or the tiger, its stripes? And right now, some of you are going, yes, no, you know. And there's a lot of stuff out there when you Google this question, can people actually change? One of the things that I found out is personality. I found out this from my professor, who was a counselor, a Christian counselor. They've come to realize personality is given at birth by God. It's your gift. It's what makes you unique, your personality. And that does not change. And so one of the ways in which personality shows up is, are you more extroverted or are you more introverted? And there's a lot of talk about this, and we try to identify ourselves. And a lot of times it can be confusing. But one of the ways they test for introvertedness or extrovertedness among children is they would take a baby and make a lot of noise, sort of loud, kind of surprising, startling noise. And typically, an extroverted baby would gravitate, move, enjoy that startling, loud sound. The opposite is true for introverted children. They tend to kind of distance themselves, do not really react well, and kind of distance themselves from that extra loud sound. Now, you guys have known my children somewhat. If you've ever interacted with Nathan or Jason, which of my children do you think is the extroverted son? Jason? Did you say Jason? Interesting. Yeah, I would put Nathan as, it's okay if you're wrong. This is not a test. Nathan is actually our more extroverted child. Jason tends to be more on the introverted side. Now, it's okay you're wrong, because we display behaviors differently. I don't mean anybody to feel embarrassed. And I don't know if you saw the post that my wife posted on the Facebook from years ago. I was making noise, and that was Nathan just laughing hysterically as I was making loud noise. And I've come to realize if those theories are true, then it is true that my son Nathan is the extrovert. And when Jason was born, I thought, okay, I'm going to do the same thing. So I would make that loud noise and boo, startle him. He wasn't amused. Just kind of sat there looking at me, weird dad. And I used to think about Jason, you're so boring. Now I've come to realize from that reading, he was reacting that way because of his introverted personality. So part of your personality is God-given, and it will not change, according to my professor. And so you were born more extroverted, and it's likely you'll die as an extroverted person, and vice versa. And I think that's the beauty of God, making us all unique and different. So I ask the question again, can you really change then? Why are we on this spiritual transformation? And I think today's passage, and one more that I'll look at, really at least points us towards what then does change. Let us consider how we may spur on one another towards love and good deeds. That we can actually change in the way we meaningfully, actively, intentionally love others. That a spiritual formation, a spiritual transformation actually increases our love towards God, but also our love, loving kindness, and acts of loving kindness towards others. That can be transformed regardless of your personality. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. And so as the Lord renews the kind of the way we think through life, the kind of values that we espouse and hold on to, as the Lord has His way with His Bible, with the Spirit of God, that we actually become transformed because of the way we think through things. Yes, we still remain an introvert or an extrovert, but when the Lord has His way with us, with His Spirit and His Word, we experience transformation. And that's the series we're on, because we're all being transformed into the image of God. Now, we were using the elements of spiritual transformation sort of as a roadmap. Okay, this was presented to me as I was watching from Pastor John Orkberg from Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, and we've been going by each section. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the experiences that we have in the middle section. Today, we're going to be looking at the last area called relationships, and we'll be covering the four types of relationships that are meaningful that God uses to continue us on in the way of transformation. And so the first is the spiritual friend. A spiritual friend is someone who deliberately helps you pay attention to God. A friend who deliberately, intentionally helps you to pay greater attention to God. Do you have a friend like this? There's a Celtic saying, an old saying, that says a person without a soul, friend, is like a body without a head. A person without a soul, friend, in our context, spiritual friend, a person without a spiritual friend is like a body without a head. And how useful is a body without a head? A beautiful illustration of the spiritual friendship is actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 18, between David and Jonathan. And by the words that they use in that friendship description, it's what some of us have, it's what we call soul tie. Their souls were knitted, tied together as they became loyal to one another as friends between David and Jonathan. I think I have the passage. It reads, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan, in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan basically gave up everything. And in this interaction of this covenant, you see what's tied is their souls are being knitted together. Now, I just want to share this. There are unhealthy soul ties. My wife and I, and along with others, we have ministered to many people where we recognize there are unhealthy soul ties. Because you're so tied to someone who is destructive, and their ways just keep dragging you down for some reason. And the way they kind of destroy their own lives, you're so knitted to them that destruction, that destructive behavior also impacts you. And one of the ways in which we deal with that is by the authority of Jesus Christ, we break those unhealthy soul ties. We've seen that happen, and it's important in the spiritual realm. But in this beautiful picture, we see a healthy soul tie, a spiritual friend that actually points you towards God, helps you to pay attention to Him more intentionally, and that's the relationship that is being forged. When Jonathan actually strips off his robe, Jonathan was Prince Jonathan. He was the heir of King Saul, the king of Judah, Israel at that time. And what Jonathan is actually taking off isn't just the outer garment. He's actually stripping off his royal garment, his royal robe. And along with it, he's giving his sword. There weren't many swords back then. Only those who were privileged or those who were part of the royalty actually carried weapons. And for him to give his bow and his sword, it meant quite a lot. It was a very meaningful act. One commentator says that he's actually giving submission. Although he ranks higher, although he was in the lineage of King Saul, he was, in fact, for his friendship, giving submission to David, who is yet to be king. This is a beautiful picture, again, of souls being knit together. Wow. I'm going to check the mic real quick. Mic check, testing, 1, 2. Checking, mic check, testing, 1, 2, 3. Okay, I'm going to go on and you guys can figure it out. Thank you for working on it. Okay, what they're doing is hard, so don't let anybody judge them or get mad at them. They're volunteers doing their best to make this thing work, okay? And from what I've been told, just turning on the AC, and when you guys bring in cell phones, everything, there's like frequency going all over. And so that's why this happens. Okay, so please give them some, cut them some slack, okay? So there's two qualities to look for in a spiritual friend. One is you have an admiration or a sense of respect of the spiritual friend's relationship with God. When you look at this person, you understand this person has something in a growing. There's a warmth towards God. There's something happening in their life. There's some intentionality. There's honesty, humility. Their reaction with God is something you admire. You can kind of look up to it. You respect it. That is one of the qualities of a spiritual friend that might be around you. The second quality then is the spiritual friend then is willing to risk discomforts in your relationship to actually point you then towards God. In other words, they can tell you the stuff that's keeping you from growing spiritually. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says wounds that from a friend can actually be trusted. Wounds from a friend, a spiritual friend, trust it. For they can heal you. But an enemy multiplies the kisses. The ones that are cheerleading you on, saying you're perfect, you don't need to change a thing. That might be the empty, vain kisses from actually the enemy. But the real friend is the one that may at times inflict wounds upon you, bring about discomfort, challenge you in your relationship so that ultimately you're pointed towards God Himself. Now, every once in a while, I get this conversation from people in our church. You know, we talk about accountability partners, those who are keeping me accountable, and they'll say to me something like, my accountability partner, he lives in New York City. Well, my best friend, the spiritual friend that I have, she's up in Seattle. Well, the one that, you know, we've been accountable to one another, she moved away to Texas, and she's there. And that's where my accountability friend is. Great. Okay, if you have accountability friends across the state, great. You have places to lodge when you travel. That's awesome. Okay, free lodging, hopefully. Okay, that's. But the real spiritual friend is the one that sees you here and now, in today's context, in everyday, ordinary moments. So keep those friends in Texas and Seattle, New York. But start cultivating new spiritual friends that are here, that sees you in the ordinary, everyday moments. Because it is in those places that who we really are is displayed. And will someone risk even discomfort, in order to help point you towards God? I have a few of these friends over in the years of my life, and I'm going to use a word that I don't typically use, at least not with you, and I haven't used it much lately, but because we picked up on this verbiage when we were younger and we've become spiritual friends, we still use this word from time to time, and it's the word butt crack, okay? My wife is laughing. And she knows who I'm talking about. But there's a spiritual friend that I have, and we'd be conversing, and we'd be talking about how life is going. And we recognize it. We recognize unhealthy patterns, or we recognize things in which we can say, hey, you're not doing too well, or you're not sounding too well. And my spiritual friend may, at a certain point in our conversation, you're such a butt crack. And that's all he needs to say. And that's a loaded word to say, I love you. You're better than this, and I am calling you out to say you're better than what you're doing at this moment. So don't be such a butt crack. Now, I know if I used it on some of you, you'd be highly offended. But this kind of lingo can exist, but it's more of the phenomenon between you and a spiritual friend. So my question to you is, do you have one? Do you have a spiritual friend? Or are there some growing parts? You see some roots starting to dig in of what you can see. No guarantees, perhaps, but you can see is the early stages of a budding relationship towards spiritual friendship. Because we all need one. And if you do not have one, ask yourself, take an inventory, why don't I? Why don't I have one? The second type of relationship that's crucial for our spiritual transformation are the difficult people. Difficult people. These are the kinds of people that they're not like you. They're quite different from you. They don't like you. They're not, you know, they're not just unlike you. They actually don't like you. And you find them to be annoying to be around. Facebook has given us this marvelous little option. You know? Unfollow. But that's really mean in our generation where inclusivity is, you know, the highest value of our culture. Unfollow, so but stop seeing their posts, but stay friends. Okay. Can you really remain friends when you opt out for this? So difficult people are perhaps the people you may have done this to or may have thought about doing this to. Have you done this to me? In talking about difficult people, Jesus said this, if you love those who love you, what reward will you really get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? I mean, this wasn't something that was happening in our days only. It was happening then too. And Jesus clearly recognized the kind of favoritism that we were playing. See, I can convince myself that I'm full of love, that I have no ounce of hatred or bitterness, unforgiveness issues in my life, as long as I surround myself with whom? People who like me. People who love to be around me. And as long as I surround myself with those kind of people, I am the most loving person in the world. They're happy to be with me. I'm happy to be with me. There's no hatred. There's nothing, animosity, and just an ounce of it in my life. So I feel like a very mature Christian. But the real test is when a difficult person comes into your life. That's the real test. And if we're going to love in the manner in which Jesus loved, in the way in which God loves his people, it is difficult people are indispensable to our spiritual growth because they challenge us. Now, some of you may be saying, you know, I don't have difficult people in my life. Well, I have good news for you. Good news, good news. Because here at Kairos, we have lots of difficult people. And the staff and I, we spend extensive time ranking each person from a scale of 1 to 10 on how difficult these people are. And so if you really want to grow spiritually and you want to make huge strides, we will give you a 10. We will assign a difficult person to your life. So you tell me that you want to grow. If you want to take baby steps, we'll give you a 1. Okay, I'm kidding about that, okay? Just some of you are like, oh, I'm kind of like laughing, ha, 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 but I think that's real. No, okay, I am kidding about that, okay? But Gandhi did say this, okay? Gandhi did say, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians and your church, Kairos Church, are so unlike your Christ. And to that I say, yes. I know you mean it as a criticism, but as an observation, it is true. Of course this happens when the body of Christ opens its heart, opens its door, to the broken people, to difficult people. People who may not have all the pieces, all the ducks lined up in order, and yet they come seeking God's light. Of course we have difficult people. A ministry veteran by the name of Harry Ironside, who's written classics, he says this, wherever there's light, there's bugs. There are a lot of buggy people in our church who will bug you. But they are indispensable to to our spiritual transformation. Because Christ challenges us. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. By loving those who actually persecute you, loving those who give you really difficult times, we are displaying that we are the children of our Father. And what kind of Father is He? He's the kind of Father that causes His Son to rise on both the evil and the good. He plays no favorites. His goodness shines on all His creation, for all people, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, yes, we have difficult people. It may be unintentional at times. And many times you don't even realize that you're being difficult. But it is there, the response of the believer to grow, is to bless, to forgive, to pray. And thereby, you grow. So we have spiritual friends, difficult people, and then the next category is unchurched people, those who are not in the body of Christ yet. Now, many times, including myself, we do really well in the church. We start fostering many wonderful relationships. And by doing so, because of lack of time, we start losing our contact, losing any kind of relationship outside with the unchurched folks. And I think we're missing out on a huge component of spiritual growth because of it. When Jesus ministered His lifestyle, yes, He spent quite much of His intimate time with His disciples. But He also spent time with the unchurched. Matthew 9 and 10 gives us an illustration of this. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, who himself was a disciple but a tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Him. That eating with them in Hebrew culture is an act of intimacy. It's table fellowship. It wasn't that they were having some business transaction and they were eating because they needed to network and get to the business side. No, it was Jesus having intentional friendship, fellowship with those who were outside of the kingdom of God. So sinners came and ate with Him and His disciples. And this bothered the religious folks a lot. So in verse 11, the Pharisees saw this and they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does He do that?" Well, a couple benefits that I think can come, or a couple outcomes can come when you spend time with even the unchurched. When you're around the unchurched, it can actually humble you. Instead of this kind of self-righteous we, they attitude, we actually humble ourselves. Because have you ever been around the unchurched and felt humbled, convicted? Man, that person doesn't even know Jesus. And he's really much more generous than I've ever been. Oh, that person doesn't even go to church. Won't steal even a paperclip from the workplace. He's so honest. Have you ever been around some unchurched folks? They're not followers of Jesus, but they're kinder than you. They display integrity. And that ought to humble all of us. And this is why Jesus says, you know, before you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye, you ought to be more concerned about the big wooden beam that's sticking out through your eye. And deal with that. Because it's easy for folks like us, who are always in the church bubble, to become self-righteous. And so we need relationship with the unchurched so it can humble us. The second is we get to see the beauty of God's grace at work. Yes, there is God's grace at work in the transformation of the believers, but we get to see God winning hearts of men, sending both rain and the sunshine to those who may be considered outside of God's blessing altogether, but we still see God's grace there. One time, Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house. Simon was throwing him a dinner, and he just did not give any of the etiquette, cultural etiquette. A woman, a prostitute who was watching this, comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 7, and she breaks a jar of perfume. And as she just weeps over Jesus, all these tears are just falling over His feet. And she has no rags or no cloth to dry his feet, so she takes her long hair, hair that isn't supposed to be let down in that culture. She lets it down, and she starts taking that hair and wiping. It's a very beautiful scene of humility and receiving this guest into the house that Simon, the religious person, neglected to do. And to that, the religious Simon says, you know, this man Jesus, I thought he was a prophet. I thought he was a great teacher. I thought he knew things. And if he does, surely he would know that this woman who was touching him is a prostitute. He's defiling himself. And to that thought process, Jesus shares a powerful, powerful parable of the moneylender and the debt, the forgiveness, and a story of grace. See, when we're around the unchurched, not only can it humble us, we also get to see God's grace at work in a powerful way that we might not get an angle of here among the churched. We just have to look for it. There's a researcher, church researcher by the name of Tom Rainer, and he wrote a book called The Unchurched Next Door, right next door to us. Many of them. And a couple of the neat things he says is most people come to church because of a personal invitation. We can spend all the strategies on marketing and things like that, okay? But and which is helpful. But most people come because you simply say, hey, you want to go to church with me? He found out in his research among about 15,000 people, 7 out of 10 unchurched people have never been invited to church. And the reason they're not going to church is they've just never been invited. 70%. No one has invited them. Now, should you actually cross the barrier and invite, look at the good news. 82% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely in the United States to attend a church if they were invited. That's pretty good odds. But the people you're talking to and the unchurched next door, like 8 out of 10. Yes, there might be the 2 that may give you a really nasty reaction. But 8 out of 10, well, at least consider, maybe I'll go to church with you. And then invite the unchurched. I myself personally have really fallen short of this part of my spiritual growth. But I see that God is compelling me, moving me towards this. It's funny, like, I don't know who's church and who isn't church. It's not like I look for them and look for Christian t-shirts or signs of them carrying a Bible in the neighborhood. I just assume, okay, whoever I'm talking to, churched or unchurched, I'm just going to be very loving. And it's funny, like, I don't know when this started in my life, but I'm actually having conversations with people at Vons and McDonald's who are like checkout stand and things. You know, I know there are times now we see the electronic checkout line where you can just self-checkout and you just like zip in and out and you go through that way. I'd rather go to the person. Even if the line is a little bit longer, one, I want to teach my children to say thank you to these check line, those people who work there. But the second thing is, have you ever been asked, welcome to McDonald's, you know, how can I help you? Have you ever responded by saying, how are you doing? Have you ever asked somebody behind this cashier, how are you today? Try that today. If you go out to eat somewhere, if you go out, just the waitress who might be serving you, waiter, just say, how's your day going? It's funny. They're like, huh? No one really asks that question. We haven't been trained in our work manual to answer that question. You're not supposed to ask me questions like that. But they're real people. Moms, dads, brothers, siblings, working hard. Try it. When they ask you, how's your day? You say, I'm doing good. How's your day going? And regardless that we as a church, we as body of believers, do not try to judge, but know that as loving people, that God's fairness, God's love is for all. The last group of people that we want to talk about is people in need. Matthew 5:42 says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, we need to remember this. I do want to share this. Matthew 5:42 is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't giving more laws. It's not as though Moses received the Old Testament laws, thou shalt not, and then now Jesus is coming in the Sermon on the Mount giving more laws. This is just kind of describing the kind of with God life, the kingdom life. If you live in God's kingdom, if you live in the awareness of the coming kingdom of God in your life, you will be the kind of people who just simply gives to those who ask, who recognizes those who are in need, and you're able to be generous. Because the kingdom life is opposed to just a greedy, fearful, a worrisome type of life. God knew the ways in which greed and worry would just really devastate and would continue to participate in the evils of society. But when you come into this God's kingdom life, with God life, you begin to recognize there are people in need. And you become generous. You become giving. You're okay with letting that person borrow. He's describing the character of the person. What he's not saying is when that needy person who may be codependent or who may have kind of this like become somehow because of the weakness enabled, and that person is constantly coming to you, enabled, codependent. I'm in need over and over and over again, that your response has to be, okay, the law of God says, law of Jesus says I must give. I don't really have much to give, but I have to give. That's not the way we approach this. In fact, we're not helping that person grow and transform by promoting codependency. Now, it takes a lot of wisdom to kind of navigate through this, of course. And that's a sermon or a talk for another time. But this is not Jesus saying, go find the neediest person and let that person just drain you. However, the human heart, we're conditioned so that we're with those who have, those who aren't too needy, those who aren't in a position where they need to ask of us. And Jesus says those are indispensable to your spiritual growth. At times, people who are in need, who need you, your time, your prayers, your resources, your finances, may come along your path. And it is in those moments you're given an opportunity to grow spiritually. Moms and dads, but more particularly moms for some reason from my angle. Some moms will say that it was really easy to grow spiritually before the kids came along. Moms, wouldn't you say so? Like, wow, I was really doing well with the Lord, having quiet times, reading the Bible, and then came along these creatures. These children. And some moms, some parents really struggle because they have this paradigm that the only way to grow in the Lord is to have quiet time. Trust me, in some of our homes here with two little ones, and sometimes maybe three, there isn't much quiet time in the home. College, young adults, no excuse for you. But this paradigm needs a shift. Because the act of living in servanthood and love, the act of caring for these two little dependent children is producing in you, moms and dads, a strength of humility, generosity, a heart of a servant. You cannot gain that by memorizing all of the book of Romans. See, growth happens in everyday life, in the ordinary moments. A psychologist who really studied this topic of people changing, for over 35 years, he gave himself to this topic. Can people change? Do people actually change? 35 years. He's done research and written extensively. 35 years later, he gives this quote. He says, but what I found most meaningful in my research is that most life-changing alterations, they take place in daily life. When you're going about your usual activities. 35 years of research came to this conclusion. The most meaningful And his research is that most life-changing alterations take place in the day-to-day moments, in the usual, ordinary routines. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that God works, yes, in the crisis, in the sensational moments of our lives, the events, the big parties. But God is doing some of the best work just day-to-day. In the ordinary moments, using ordinary people. You know, as a pastor, I consider myself very ordinary, okay? This is not a insecure kind of a self-esteem thing. Yeah, there are times that I wish I was, who's the Rock pastor? Yeah, Miles. See, you know his name. Go ask a Rock member. What's that guy's name at Kairos? I'll be like, Kairos, what is that, you know? How do you spell Kairos? I'm an ordinary pastor, ordinary family. Well, my wife is extraordinary. Oh, jeez, I ruined that, okay? But really, just I remember one of the newcomers who visited our church, our kind of a welcoming gathering. What was the word, Zeb, that she used? That the pastor seems very down to earth. Okay. It's a nice way of saying very ordinary. And I'm fine with that. I am. Because I really think we do have a very ordinary church with many ordinary men and women. But it's in this ordinary place that we're really seeing an extraordinary God do some amazing things, transforming the hearts of people and the lives of people that only God can do, not an ordinary pastor, not an ordinary church is able to accomplish. You know how ordinary we are? Look at our lights. These lights, I think Emerson got it from Home Depot. It's very ordinary. Welcome to an ordinary church. But this down-to-earth, ordinary church, I welcome you to experience an extraordinary God. Today we're taking communion. What I'm serving is ordinary grape juice. I don't even buy Welch's. I buy the no-name brand. With little wafers. But as you receive this communion, we're receiving an extraordinary grace that transforms our lives. I'm so glad that this down-to-earth church, this ordinary church, we have spiritual friends, we have difficult people. Unchurched have been visiting. Thank the Lord for that. And also we have people in need, families in need. I think the Lord is giving us beautiful gifts to say, I want to transform you. I want the best in my sons and daughters. Let's look at the people around us as precious gifts. Amen. Amen.